Okay. Turn with me, if you would, to the 9th chapter of Job. I'm going to break a rule of speaking and chew gum while I do this, but I had coffee breath, so this is my way of, you know, making myself vulnerable to you. I have coffee breath, and I'm chewing gum. Tell me your secrets. So I want to look at two people up here. One of them you probably know, one of them you may not. Very different men, but also shared something in common. On your right, we'll start that way, is Job. We've already seen an image somewhat like this, although minus the painful boils that Brother Hagin had in his image. We know, as was spoken about with Job, his patience is even spoken of today, even though most people probably have no idea why he was so patient, the patience of Job. And as was pointed out, rightly so, Job lacked a little bit of a quality of Yahweh, I would say, and the fruit of the Spirit of long-suffering, in the Greek, the macrothumia. Opposite of Job is an old drawing from Salvador Dori, who I enjoy his artist renderings of Nimrod. Nimrod the mighty hunter. And we've already spoken of both these individuals, but I want to put them side by side because there was something there in both of them, one in minor detail and one in major detail, and that is the subject of pride. We did a long study in Denver a little bit ago on Job, and it was really, really interesting. Brother Troy Wells, who many of you know, I like the way he thinks, and he is very much a character study individual. And he led us a lot of it through the entire book of Job. You don't often get a brother that volunteers to lead a class and then lead a class that's, you know, 40 chapters. It was a long time that he wanted to be, you know, really kind of take us through a lot of that. And, you know, you look at Job for all the great things. We know that there were some things that were, he had something to learn. And that, you know, the nice thing about it and the lessons for each of us is, you know, in the end, we know everything that Job went through. And we also know there's a great symbolism there of he was doubly blessed in the end. And so it's a good thing for us is that, you know, through our refining, our Heavenly Father certainly knows and understands us, knows our weak frame, knows what we're going through, and is always there to reward us. On the other side of it, of course, you have Nimrod, whose pride led him to take a much different tack with his life and a much different route. And obviously, we know what came of that, and we'll look a little bit more into this. But I want to read again in Job 9. We've referenced this, but I want to start back earlier on. This is Job's reply to Bildad. And a couple things come out here that'll bear in discussion today as we look particularly at two other constellations and things that are mentioned in the heavens. And I also want to talk about, you know, where we're headed to, which is tomorrow, Lord willing, and looking at what does this all mean? What is the purpose of this? You know, because we can look at stars and we can look at these things that we've probably had classes on from Sunday school and on, maybe not at this necessarily some of the detail, I hope, but what's the takeaway? And that's what we'll get to as we look about really the ultimate thing that we're trying to, you know, accomplish by gathering here together and being called out of the world, right? It is not personal salvation, but indeed it is God manifestation. But real quick, let's go back to Job's frame of mind, somewhat early in his back and forth with his friends. And starting at verse 1, reading out of the NIV, Job says, "Indeed, I know that this is true. How can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. Or in the King James there, speaking about pride. And we'll look a little bit at that reference there to Rahab. I know that's in the NIV, but many of you are familiar Bible students know that Rahab is that name, not just the Rahab we think of in the literal sense, as Joshua and the men came into the land, but Rahab is a symbol, poetically, a bit of pride and a bit of Egypt. Store that on a side burner. We'll come back to it. Continue down with me, if you would. As Job continues to talk about these things into verse 32, he is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. And as I'm going to go into 10. He says, your hands at verse 8 shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. And then by 18 we see, why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being, or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go into the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow, to the land of the deepest night, to the deep shadows and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. So when we kind of start to get the context of Job's reply to Bildad, we see some very poignant and very great points. Job starts out speaking of the majesty, speaking of the singularity, speaking of Yahweh, speaking of his great creation, and basically that the Lord does as he pleases, as he chooses. Who is man to speak to him, confront him, address him? Sadly, he wishes he had a way to communicate better with Yahweh. And we know that that's kind of one of the things that Job continued to elevate more and more, that he wanted to stand before God and plead his case. He felt very much that he had great things to say to Yahweh in his defense. Then, of course, he also wishes that he had never been born. So we can see some of these elements coming out in Job that manifest itself as this book goes along. That's not necessarily the point of what we're looking at, but I wanted to give us some thought around when he replies about the Lord is the maker of the bear and Orion. Turn with me later on again to Job, chapter 38. So we've been referencing this a lot, but I wanted to take a little bit more time to look at the context as we look at these final two things Job speaks of, and then also we'll also do the same as we look into the prophet Amos. So I've referenced this many times, but bear with me as we season our minds. Chapter 38, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. So all of this talk, all this, I hate to say bluster, but when it comes to mankind and his wisdom, we know, listening to Job and then listening to his friends back and forth, they're a little out of their league, so to speak, in their wisdom and what they're speaking of. Job was an upright man. He was blameless. He loved God. He shunned evil. So he was a righteous man. So Job's complaints or in his discussions were rooted in truth. Certainly we know that. But still, the Lord takes exception. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were the footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea and walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanse of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm? To water a land where no man lives, a desert where no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grasses. Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion or his Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations or the Maseroth in their seasons and lead out the bear, Arcturus, with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clouds of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in the thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? So a long reading, but I want to get again the context of both Job first speaking. And he was not off on a lot of things in chapter 9. He spoke very well of Yahweh, understanding his power and his sovereignty. But clearly when Yahweh's reply, he goes into immense detail about all the things of his creation, questioning Job. Can you do this? Have you done this? Do you know how this happens? And we're going to footnote and put Nimrod on the back burner there, because he will be coming back up. Because Nimrod was a man coming out of the flood, not personally, but coming out of it in the sense of his line coming through Ham, would have had tremendous firsthand knowledge of all that had been done, the wickedness of man and what had happened, and how did Nimrod respond to it? His pride, much, much more than anything that Job seemed to ever wrestle with, and it made him go to build empires, to build possibly, many of us attribute him to building the Tower of Babel. And the idea was that, you know, we speculate, not only was it a place for all mankind to gather and to bring its knowledge together, for Nimrod to potentially rule, we get the sense that he was the first to set up an empire, but also it was possibly to be so high that a flood could not take it down, i.e. that it was immune to Yahweh's judgment. And we also know, as I mentioned from Two Babylons, that Nimrod really began to replace and assert himself as some sort of a divine savior. And that the followers of Nimrod even took it so far as to believe that once he died, and many think that that possibly could have come at the hands of Shem, when he was killed and cut up into pieces. Again, this is according to tradition. He was cut up into pieces that his followers believe that he was soon reincarnated and reborn in the form of his offspring. So where did these concepts come from? Of someone that would be, again, apostatized, that he would be sacrificed and then be reborn, so to speak, come back. Okay, so this will make a little bit more sense as we go into our study today. So Job 9:9, I highlighted the Pleiades, but really these verses are all the same. What we're going to look at today is the Pleiades and Orion. We see them together in their three instances in Scripture. There you see it in the King James, complete Jewish Bible. And you see the NIV, not many changes to it. As we just read in Job 38:31, King James, complete Jewish, and the NIV. And then again in Amos chapter 5, the seven stars, there in the King James, a reference to Pleiades, as noted in the NIV, and Orion are just simply as it states. So not too much of a spoiler alert, but Pleiades, there's not a ton around it. But there is one really fascinating thing about the Pleiades and Orion that Yahweh himself references in Job 38. We'll get to that in a moment. And it is something that, as Brother Jonathan was talking about, you know, DNA early on and going into the stars, that's why I was sweating profusely, thinking to myself, wow, if he went down this road, I'm just, you know, this is going to be real easy for me because I can, you know, basically just leave you guys to quiet study on third period. Because there's some references in here that, as Brother Jonathan pointed out, it's taken mankind, you know, as long as it has to be able to uncover and unpack DNA in God's creation. And what has that shown? It's just shown more and more layers and levels of God's creation. And the same thing is the deeper mankind looks out into space and the more that he starts to learn about the heavens around about him, it has not yielded thousands or millions of more planets inhabited by humans or aliens or anything of the like. And all it has done is helped us learn more and more that God spoke of these things, I would assert to you, even to someone like Job. And today they bear even stronger witness to us. So real quick, to do our due diligence, Pleiades. It is rendered 3598, Kima, and says simply a constellation of seven stars. Its root word comes out of 3558, and it talks about ornaments of golden to store away a jewel, and it's almost in an offering sense. So let's turn real quick, just to, again, a little bit of a word study. Sometimes these, you know, we do often pick and choose what words we want to use to describe something, but this one does bear some instances because the root word that Pleiades comes from is only used these two times in Scripture. And both times you'll see they have to do with an offering unto the Lord of valuables. So Exodus 35, bear with me if you would, I'm going to back up to verse 20, again out of the NIV. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him. And this heart is feelings, a will, an intellect, an understanding, or a wisdom. Who was willing and whose intellect, feelings, will, understanding moved them, came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of the meeting, tent of meeting, and for all its service and for the sacred garments. And all who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. And they all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. So that is where that ornaments of golden come from there in Exodus 35:22, the same type of thing of Pleiades. Pleiades, if you start to look at what it's called in different places, a lot of it is a crown or a jewel. Some people think of it a crown or a jewel of the heavens. That would be their interpretation. But we see that Yahweh, as the creator of it, looks at it as a, there could possibly be a little bit of that aspect too. There's this kind of jewel aspect of it. And we'll look at why then naturally that is so. But we can see a little bit of perhaps spirituality to it. Turn with me real quick again. Numbers 31. And this is the dividing of the spoils after the defeat of the Midianites. I'm going to back up to verse 48. Numbers 31, out of the NIV again. Then the officers who were over the units of the army, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, went to Moses and said to him, "Your servants have counted the soldiers under our command, and not one is missing. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord the gold articles each of us acquired, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." So interesting connotations to where, you know, some of the root of this word, Pleiades. So Pleiades, many of you are familiar with. It is six stars to the eye. The Greeks really just torched this. The Greeks took it. It was supposed to be the daughters of Atlas and somebody else, and it was seven daughters, and then there was one's missing, and she's running off in the heavens, and blah, 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 blah. But what we see typically is six. They are extremely bright, extremely large stars, and most of them have a bit of a white to this blue iridescent glow, making them very easily seen in the sky, but also very unique. They stand out. They are kind of like a crown in the heavens, and we'll look at some other things. Those of you that like cars, and there's other Pleiades, also connotation of a bunch of different companies in Japan that were brought together to make cars. But bear with, and this is a really cool shot. Hubble, as you can imagine, is taking pictures of everything. This, and you know, these images don't do it justice. I mean, I'm trying to even get these down onto a full slide. But it just is interesting. If you look at, you know, the beauty of God's creation and things going on way out there that, sure, on one hand don't have any bearing on our day-to-day process of what we're doing, but this is just starlight coming out of the Pleiades, colliding with, like, dark matter. And that's kind of how it wraps around it. So that's like starlight, and obviously this is happening at magnitudes far bigger than our planet and our sun. But it's just kind of a beautiful to look at it. I think they refer to it as the ghost or the angel coming out of Pleiades. Like I said, it always never ceases to amaze me that all these folks that are into astronomy and all these things, most of them, I don't want to say all of them, most of them would shudder at the thought of a heavenly father or a god, and they love to name things the eye of God, the pillars of creation, ghosts, angels, all this stuff. And it's like, wait a second, you can't have it both ways, folks. All right? It's like Brother Mike McDonald had an old comic a long time ago. We were talking about creation. It was, I'll paraphrase it, Mike. It was what somebody was, you know, mankind saying that he could create man like God. And so he stooped down into the dust of the earth, and God's response was, wait a second, get your own dust. Right? Mankind always thinks that, no, there is no God, but yet he leans on God and his story so much. Okay, so Pleiades technically is not its own constellation. It is a star cluster that sits inside the constellation Taurus. I'm not going to go into Taurus and what it could believe. Like I said, Bollinger can give you that if you want and give you everything. I take it with more salt than I care to ingest. But it just gives you some where it is. So in the constellation Taurus, Pleiades sits up around its neck. That's it. And we'll see how this goes into some relation. Here is a picture from the night, right? So you see the moon down there. Pleiades is fairly easy to pick out. It's this cluster here of bluish white stars. Very brilliant. Often mistaken for the Big Dipper. Of course, most people actually think it's the Little Dipper because it's small, but Little Dipper hangs the other way. But anyway, just something to look at. Okay, giving you a little bit more spatial context in the heavens. There again is Taurus, like I said. There's the Pleiades and the neck. And then what we're also going to be looking at today and considering is Orion. Orion's belt is very famous. Many of you have probably seen that. If you look into the skies, you see that and you think, oh, there it is. So here, taking away the creative license, you see Orion's belt. This is basically your constellation Orion in its most bright form. There's the belt, the three stars, pointing up here, getting into Taurus. This is one of the brightest stars in Taurus, and that leads you right up to the Pleiades. So for those of you hopefully now are walking outside seeing some of these things in the sky, you can start to look and think about these things. Think about these things. Think about Orion. It's mentioned in Scripture. Why did Yahweh bring it up? We'll look at, hopefully give you some ideas of its potential, what it stands for, what it was meant to do. but also we have the Pleiades, this jewel shimmering in the sky. Okay? I'm kind of grouping Pleiades and Orion together real quick in some discussion. But that is then Orion. Again, easy to see. This, you know what this is supposed to, we'll look at more what this is supposed to stand for. I just see a bunch of stars. You see three that are real predominant, and these on the kind of the four corners of it also stick out quite a bit, and one up here towards what will become the head. Anyway, something for you guys to look at. What makes Orion an interesting constellation? Again, we've talked about the septillion, 700 billion, trillion, whatever, stars in the sky. And so Yahweh does take time to draw our attention to a select few. Also, what I put forth would be that, these would have to be what would make more sense to me if these were visible by all mankind. So as Yahweh, we know that his plan and purpose, as we've been talking about, has gone out to all mankind, that all would be able to look up into the sky and take reference from this. So right about here is what they call the celestial equator. So it passes right through the middle of Orion's belt. So again, as the heavens have been drawn up, we talked about the celestial equator and things kind of move similar to our Earth. Remember, we talked about yesterday with Arcturus and that Arcturus stream of stars that are actually moving perpendicular. But the celestial equator kind of goes around, and the midsection does cut right through Orion's belt. A, it is very centrally located. B, it is visible from all points on Earth. Same thing with Pleiades. Pleiades not being that far off, it can be seen by all mankind. Thus, the stories of Orion and the stories of Pleiades have been apostatized throughout creation. But, again, if we try to get upstream, we realize that these things were put forth and all mankind could look and see these things. Now, looking up Orion in the Concordance doesn't offer us a ton. Orion means the constellation Orion. All right. So we'll try to look at some other things about it and try to discern. Real quick, we'll look at some of the artist renditions. Now, we've kind of laughed at these over time because, again, if you go back and think of this, what does that look like to you? I have no clue whatsoever. But somewhere it became this. Now, if you start looking at Orion, you'll see a lot of different renditions. And some of it gets very, very detailed. What I mean by that is, here's some elements that mankind has gone off and run with, right? So when you looked at those stars, it's a man standing there. And I want to emphasize both these images, because not all of them do this, but this is the correct interpretation. He has one leg up and one leg down or bent slightly. You would say to yourself, how do you see that in the stars? You don't. That's the point. Purpose and meaning was given to this, and we'll see where. He is holding something. That's universal. Some think it's a shield. Some it's a head of a lion. Some it's the coat of a lion. Some it's all kinds of stuff. He's holding a sword. He is holding a club. These are both clubs. Some say that. He has a sword hanging from his waistband. Some even go so far as that sword has on the hilt the picture of a lamb on it. Right, so this is where you see stories kind of get built upon and rolled, and we start rolling down often the slope of apostasy. But we're going to try to get upstream when we examine this. But I really want you guys to emphasize a couple things here, is more so in the positioning of the body and the foot. Because I do believe when we start looking at the names, the Hebrew and the Arabic names associated with them, it tells us a really interesting story, one of which someone like Nimrod thought to impersonate. All right, so a couple things real quick. So this will be where I want to look and kind of our last little bit on Pleiades, and it bears mention because it's how it's positioned here with Orion. So this is, again, as we just read, this is Yahweh speaking. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Now, I'll admit, when I first looked at this and even got into this study a long time ago, if you look at Bollinger, he doesn't, as far as I see, even speak of this interpretation that we're about to discuss. It does fit a lot with what we looked at with Arcturus. So somebody asked me afterwards, what did I think you know, when we talked about Arcturus yesterday, do I think the reference, canst thou guide Arcturus, is it because it's a wandering star, or is it because it leads out the sheep, so to speak, from the sheepfold? I think it could easily be both. Probably is. This one probably only has one interpretation. Most people, when you read and look at scholars on this, they don't really know what to make of it. Basically that Orion has a belt and Pleiades is a cluster. But mankind in the last, call it 100 years or less, has come up with some really cool things here, which unwittingly I think shows that when Yahweh spoke to Job, and remember, brothers and sisters, a lot of people think Job is perhaps the oldest book in our Bible. We know it's the first book of poetry, that's why it's positioned in the middle. But as far as when Job lived, many think that this could be someone around the time of Abraham. That's what I mean by being the oldest in those regards. So, canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? So one is being tied and one is being loosened. So, the Pleiades is an open cluster of stars that many people initially mistake for the Little Dipper. As I mentioned, it's little and it's about the same shape as the Dippers. There are six prominent stars visible, many more dimmer stars. They are not coincidentally alignment or unrelated, but are in fact a gravitationally bound cluster with associated nebulosity that can be photographed with a good telescope. Obviously, I highlighted the word there to think of. So the Pleiades, this is not completely unique, but what makes it interesting in the way, and you can go down and start, I would encourage you, if you're really interested in this, you can start looking and reading more about the Pleiades. But remember, Yahweh says to Job, can you bind the Pleiades? Can you bind the Pleiades together? Mankind tells us the Pleiades is a gravitationally bound cluster of stars. Job would have had no way of understanding this or knowing it, but I think, brothers and sisters, it bear witness to us today. Hold that thought. This is another beautiful image from Hubble, and this is a close-up of activity going on around Orion's belt. I believe, actually, the title for this one was The Chaos of Orion. And what it means is Orion's belt, in particular, is what they call a star-making factory. Whatever is present in this part of the heavens continues to create stars. There's a huge mixture of gas and all these things going on, and it is kind of like a machine that just keeps cranking things out. This picture is a tiny little speck of a massive photo from NASA. This gives you a little bit of idea here. This is showing these type of what I would just consider like storm cloud things and new stars that are kind of being spit out. Okay? So it's kind of crazy to think as Yahweh put the heavens in motion, as we know, they're still living, breathing, and growing. Okay. You can read this. If you like hearing my voice, close your eyes. If you have binoculars handy, turn them to Orion's belt to see many fine arrangements of bright blue-white stars, including a winding S-shaped group between Mintaka and Alnilam. Arab astronomers once called Orion's belt the string of pearls, but in binoculars it looks more like a web of diamonds. Many of these stars here, along with the three belt stars, are part of the Orion OB1b Association, a loose aggregation of stars unbound by gravity but still moving together through space. These stars formed together in the gas and dust of the Great Orion Star Factory some 4 million years ago. Right. Anyway, a loose aggregation of stars unbound by gravity but still moving together. So the constellation Orion is unique in that the stars at its belt are not bound to the rest of the quote-unquote constellation and are unique and are moving through space. If you projected millions of years into the future, Orion's belt would move away from the rest of the constellation and be somewhere else in the heavens. This bothers astronomers because millions of years later, they won't see the same picture we do right now. So, brothers and sisters, again, when we look at the possibility of what Yahweh was saying when he said to Job, can you bind up the Pleiades? or can you loosen Orion's belt? Otherwise, again, when we read all of chapter 38, all these things that he spoke of, we can relate to, we can understand. No, we don't, you know, we can't touch the storehouses of hail and rain. We can't do these things. And then here he drops this really fascinating thing that I think speaks to the glory of his creation and something that Job would have never known. It took thousands of years for mankind. But again, in the same principle, the deeper that man looks at God's creation, the more he should see a creator, the same creator that somebody like Sir Isaac Newton saw, the same creator that even somebody like Einstein acknowledged. And we see today that man has no excuse. It takes us back to where we started, Romans chapter 1. Right? Mankind really has to make a conscious effort to turn away from Yahweh and believe in its own idols. Really hard. It's not just something you slip into. Because God has put evidence everywhere. Okay? Like I said, that'll kind of close our book on Pleiades, but we'll take a little bit of a deeper look at Orion. This is obviously a bit of an artist pulling it out, making it super bright. It'd be real easy to see it if it looked like that. But now you can start to see a little bit more of the entirety of the stars. Now, again, none of these over here are that bright, so you've never walked outside and seen that in its fullest. But just want to give you some things. So again, taking Bullinger's work, more so expounding on, you know, again, his history. I don't agree. We wouldn't agree with the conclusions he makes on all these things. But what I found interesting was his historical work, looking at the main stars and what some of their meanings were. So Orion. Now, I'm going to also ask you, as you look at these things, it's hard. It's hard to scrape away what we see. It's hard to scrape away the bad taste that all this constellation stuff kind of puts, it probably has in our minds, because we think of it as being pagan, as being something far away from God. So when we look at this Orion and his club and his holding the lion's mane and all of that, let's just look at what is there and think more about some of the symbolism given to it. Yahweh brings it up. And let me look real quick before I get into this. Turn with me to Amos. I meant to hit that as well. Now is a great time. Amos chapter 5. Just, again, to get the context of why this is brought up. Because it might be easier for us to dismiss or at least put on the back burner a reference to Pleiades and Orion. If it just came with Job, we could say to ourselves, well, it's old, it's poetic, yada, yada. But Amos brings it up. Amos, a shepherd from Tekoa, a man quite probably used to staring up at the stars as well, like shepherds after him. You know, if you look at the beginning of this chapter to set the context, hear the word, O house of Israel, the lament I take up concerning you, fallen as virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. He goes on to say, in verse 4, this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. These were cities that now had become steeped in idolatry. For Gilgal will surely go into exile. Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. And it says, he who made the Pleiades and the Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. So he reminds them of his majesty and his creation. He reminds them of judgment. He reminds them, I would say, hearkens them back to the flood, calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, reminding them of God's sovereignty and what he does to those that turn their back on him. You who hate the one who reproves in court and despises him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many of your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for these times are evil. So he's laying out their sins, giving them hope, talking about, you know, rebuking the people, and goes on. And just like all the minor prophets we know, he also later on gives them visions of the future blessings, some of which have been referenced here because those future blessings certainly include the Gentiles. Anyway, so setting that stage as well, it's interesting that Amos there, you know, this is the God. Seek this God and lives. And it's also interesting as you look down there later on in Amos chapter 5, probably one of the reasons why he was bringing up the heavens was because they were bringing up the heavens in a bad way. If you look down at, he talks about it, 21, I hate your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Continue down. In 25, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile. So not uncommon, the people were worshiping the heavens in a wrong way. They were worshiping the star of your God. Many people think you can trace that back to what would later become the worship of Jupiter. Jupiter was typed with a star. Okay, so the people were worshiping the heavens in a wrong way. Yahweh brings them up to remind them that I am the one that made the Pleiades and the Orion, these things that you were probably now worshiping falsely. But Orion especially, I think, should have brought their mind, I think, somewhere, again, far upstream in a righteous way. There was some symbolism given to this dominant constellation, and it had a good connotation. So if you look at, again, the brightest of the stars, the ones that would easily have been seen by the naked eye, you start to get into some wordsmithing on Orion. You get this idea of Orion coming forth as light. So this constellation, even in the pagan world, is coming forth as light. I don't know if this is really Beetlejuice. Makes me think of that old movie, but if anyone has a better way of pronouncing that, anyone? Beetlejuice?
No,
Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse? What'd you say, brother?
Betelgeuse.
All right, there we go. Betelgeuse? Betelgeuse? Beetlejuice? I'm just kidding. All right. Either way, the coming of the branch, as you see up there in the shoulder. This is where location also seems to have an interesting matter. Regal, the right foot. Remember I said that one of the feet, and I wanted to call attention to that, because you'll see some that have him standing just like this, like he's getting ready to fight. Some of them actually have him down on a knee. But what seems to be the better rendition, through my research, is that one's up and one's bent. Again, you don't see it in the constellation, so somewhere something was applied to it. So one foot is up, and it is one that crushes. Bellatrix over here. Harry Potter fans rejoice. Quickly coming. Al-Niktak is the wounded one. That is located right here in the belt. And Saif is down here on the bent foot and means bruised. So think about it again. Wipe away some of this even here. Forget about the club and the lion's mane and all that stuff. And just think about what we have here of a constellation that is supposed to be shaped like a man coming forth as light. It is the coming of the branch. One foot is up and it crushes, and one foot is down, which has been bruised. The wounded one, one that would be quickly coming. So again, not that we're saying Yahweh put Orion up there to be worshipped, anything like that, that Yahweh was condoning, that people would look into the heavens and worship them. He clearly states that throughout Scripture, no. But as people, as the Heavenly Father that named and numbered the stars, we start to look at what some of these names could have meant. And as people started, you know, I would say correctly, putting things around them that were not apostasy. So again, usually a good glimpse of what is apostasy is how is it stolen? How is it taken by others? So what I mean, if this was just a worthless constellation, and a bunch of folklore, then why, if you go through some history, and again, we have very limited history, a lot of it's rabbinical traditions, some learnings outside of that, but you can find pretty good evidence that Nimrod, and those of you who read Two Babylons and you chase him upstream, you find possibly, you know, his being typed as Ninus mentioned in Scripture, or Marduk mentioned in Scripture, the Babylonian god. Then why did Nimrod, we have belief, type himself as Orion? Now you might say, well, yeah, he was a mighty hunter. I think that's probably where the club and the lion's mane and all that stuff, probably that's where that apostasy part picked up, because we know Orion was a mighty hunter, both of men, and we get the idea of beasts. But Nimrod was someone that liked to type himself as a savior, and that's kind of what his followers and him, that was a bit of his cult that went on. And it just makes sense that if Nimrod was going to do the old classic replacement theology with anything, and put himself up in the heavens and say, this is me, this is who's been foretold, and all these type of things, it's interesting that he picked this one, considering the likelihood of some of the connotations to it. So what I say is Nimrod was no dummy. That's where apostasy is no dummy. The Catholic Church is no dummy. In those regards, is that they take as much truth as they can, and then, of course, you know, mix it up and move on and influence many. So when Yahweh talks about Orion, we see possibly that it could have been something that was meant to cast people's mind towards the coming of his son, and right down to the atonement when we think about one that crusheth and one that would be bruised. Takes us right back to Genesis 3:15. And something that would have been coming right out of the garden. So we see possibly that's how far upstream this type of thing could be. Okay. Let's see. A couple minutes left. All right. So just to prove that I don't do things in always a good order, I thought here at the close of our fourth of five classes, I would kind of let you know, where are we going? Most people do this at the beginning of their first class, but where are we going? So we pointed these things out. We found some very interesting things in Scripture. As I've mentioned to you, I want you to consider this as this is an easy way for us to cast our minds into the heavens or on heavenly things, right? Because all of us, myself included, first and foremost, we can get bogged down with the things of the day-to-day. We can get, you know, you think about, as Paul says, we can, you know, turn our minds away from that which is temporary in essence, and let us think about things that are eternal. For the temporary things, you know, these things will pass. So let us think of ways we can turn our thoughts and our minds towards that which is eternal. And there's so many ways that we can do that, and this is just one of them, is that all around us every day is this massive creation, and especially overhead at night, is something that can declare the glory of God. But in this picture here, we get a little bit of where we're going as we talked about God manifestation. And what I mean by that is, canst thou guide? So that's the same question that was posited to Job in talking about Arcturus. Canst thou guide Arcturus? But here we see a beautiful thing. Many of you are familiar with the morning star. This was taken last year over Hungary. I just want to show you some of the things, you know, that just you think about what's in the heavens right there. You think of, you know, these are all things that mankind could have looked up to and worshipped or whatever it may be. But just for your point of reference, you have Saturn. Oh, I'm sorry, you have Mercury. You have Mars. You have the moon. You have Regulus, which is one of the brightest stars of the Leo constellation. And then up there you have Venus, commonly known as the morning star. And so that's where we're going to look into tomorrow as we look into some references. When we start thinking about our purpose here, we think of God's purpose here. And I'll read to you just briefly of where we're going and what, you know, I hope our lessons is. We've cast our mind to the natural and looked at these things. Think about out of Daniel 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awaken, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Thank you.